we may be complete and lacking nothing. We recognize how you work in us. We recognize how you use the church, this very local assembly. We recognize how you use the preaching of your word. We recognize the process of sanctification. We admit that our sanctification process to us at times does not always seem fun. It can be very painful. But we understand also how you use the church and you use the preaching of the word to sanctify us. We agree and confess what the scriptures testify in John 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we ask that you work through the Holy Spirit, that you work through your word in sanctifying us, that you would help us to see how your great plan is unfolded through your word, that you would, if need be, remind us of sin that we have in our own lives that need to be confessed and forgiven. And finally, that you would enable us to walk according to your Spirit and resist the temptations of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where is Jesus? If we have the slide here, I have one slide. And the title here is, Where is Jesus? A bit of a different title for a sermon. You might think, oh, well, he's going to illustrate to us who is Jesus, or what is Jesus doing, or what is Jesus in charge of? And yes, I want to cover those things, but all kind of under the question, where is Jesus? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you might have the answer to this question already. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you might have heard of the Apostles' Creed. It's a very short creed. And the part I want to zoom in on that is these three lines. In answering the question, where is Jesus? He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead. Three simple lines, but so much content. He, Jesus, ascended and went into heaven. He, Jesus, present tense, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he, Jesus, in future tense, will come to judge the living and the dead. Further, if you're a good Christian student, you might actually, in answering this question, recall the Westminster Shorter Catechism, specifically question 51, regarding Christ's exaltation. Question, what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The answer is the estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, his ascension, seating at the right hand of the Father, and coming again to judge the world. To borrow the idea from Doug Wilson, pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, talking about creeds, confessions, and catechisms, these are all very useful, and we ought to take more considerable time learning and committing them to memory as best we can, in my opinion. We have these great historic confessions. Why? So that from generation to generation, as it were, we don't have to reinvent the wheel in our understanding and interpretation of Scripture. That being said, one of the downsides of mindless repetition is the mindless part. It is the loss of the meaning. The meaning didn't lose in the creeds, in the catechisms, in the confessions. They're not the ones that changed. The meaning can be lost because of ourselves. And when this happens, who is to blame? It's us. The church confessions and creeds are still true, but we are to blame when we don't consider the full implication and full meaning behind it. For example, if I were to say, where is Jesus? And you said, oh, that's an easy one. He ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God and is coming to judge the living and the dead. There, we're done. We can go home. But I want to dig a little bit deeper. I want to see the full implication behind it. The mindless repetition is wrong. Jesus warned the Pharisees of vain repetition. But we don't find it that he's against repetition alone. How many times are we to read the Bible? How many times are we to preach about Jesus? And in the same scripture where Jesus warns the Pharisees of vain repetition, he goes on to teach and present to us the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is very to the point. It's not repetitious in itself, but how many times ought we to pray the Lord's Prayer? Jesus says, when you pray, say. So it's not just the repetition, it's the mindless repetition. We need to have a full understanding of the implications of Christ's ascension into heaven and his seated on the throne. Higher understanding of God can lead to higher worship. Low understanding of God gives hand to low worship. So my hope in this message is to bring out the reality. Where is Jesus? So that we are renewed, encouraged, and if need be, convicted of sin. So on the screen, you'll find a few subpoints where we're going to spend our time. Where is Jesus? The formatting kind of changed a little bit in translation. But where is Jesus? We want to talk about the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension, and his position as Lord. So starting with the incarnation, that's important because I want to see what Jesus, I want to illustrate to you what Jesus became in answering the question, where is Jesus? The definition that one would find of the incarnation is the embodiment of a deity or spirit in some earthly form, or the union of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ. This is also referred to by theologians as the hypostatic union. While remaining fully God, Jesus, as it were, divested himself of the title of God and took on human flesh. So when hearing the word incarnation, we are not to merely think of the baby Jesus alone at Christmas time. The incarnation is a very core doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus, the Son of God, was born from the Virgin. The Word, the very Word, the second part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, created everything and holds everything together, became a baby of flesh and blood, a real human baby that cried and was hungry and could get cold. It's an incredible moment in history, and God did this in the middle of history. And it also is a fulfillment and puts to light, new light, Genesis 3:15. After the fall, God speaks and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I love to listen to and enjoy quoting from time to time, said that you have the Bible, and the Bible is divided into two primary parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you open your Bible, you'll find that the Old Testament is comprised of Genesis to Malachi, and the New Testament would be Matthew through Revelation. However, if you wanted to, you could probably divide the Old Testament and New Testament right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first messianic promise. What we have here is Genesis 1, verse 1, through Genesis 3, 14, could be considered the Old Testament. And the New Testament started right here in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see what happened here in the incarnation is very important. It is the fulfillment of this verse, this very messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15. Jesus was the only Savior of mankind. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He, the eternally existent one, came to us, born of a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You can't talk about the incarnation without talking about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Further down in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So to complete this first point, the incarnation, we see God eternally existent. The Word, by whom all things were made, came to us as the true light, and the same light the wicked hated because it exposed their dark deeds. The next point, point number two, where is Jesus? The resurrection. Why is the resurrection important when identifying where is Jesus? Well, we first covered his incarnation, what he became, but then what did he become after his death and resurrection? He was raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown imperishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that was first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So now we know from Scripture that Christ was given a glorified body. Our hope is also in the resurrection. It's very important that our hope is in the resurrection. As Paul puts it in the same chapter, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we know that Christ has been raised. What were some of the unique characteristics or aspects of this resurrection? A couple I think of. He was able to walk through a closed and locked door when the disciples were hiding out. He was able to maintain holes in his hands and feet and side without bleeding out because there was no blood in him. That's pretty spectacular. He was seemingly able to disguise himself from the folks, the guys on the road to Emmaus. And then finally in Acts chapter 1, he seems to have the ability to float up into the sky at his ascension. And all of these things are quite spectacular about his resurrection. But I think the most important feature of his resurrection is that he was raised incorruptible. He was never to age, never to become ill, never to become weak, and never to die again. We are not to think of him as some ghostly image, something that kind of floats around from time to time. It makes you think that because he could walk through the door where the disciples were hiding. We are to consider and understand and confess that he is fully, that is to say, 100% physical. He is completely man in real physical form still today. This is why the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection is one of the most important tenets of our faith. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. And we too take hope that we will be raised incorruptible, never to die again, never to be sick, and to always remain with him. So to conclude this point on the resurrection, and under the question, where is Jesus? Jesus Christ is fully physical today and still is physical at this very moment. He is fully God and fully man, and that can never be changed and never corrupted. As Psalm 16 puts it so well, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus died, but he was not to remain dead. He was delivered, or more correctly stated, he delivered himself from the grave. He saved himself from corruption and raised himself to be incorruptible. So we see in the incarnation that Jesus became and took on human form. He divested himself, as it were, of the title of God and became flesh and blood. Then he died, spilling the blood for our sins, and was raised without blood, but fully physical, fully God, and fully man, and is still fully physical to this day. Our third point, where is Jesus? He ascended into heaven. From this point, I want to talk about Acts chapter 1, where we find the ascension, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, saying, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same manner, in the same way as you saw him into heaven, go into heaven. So in keeping with our question, our central question, where is Jesus? We need to talk about where he went. Here in Acts, we find that he ascended up into the sky. His feet left the Mount of Olives. He proceeded to float or fly up into the air. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, puts it that he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. How fast did this process take? How long was it before the disciples could no longer see him? What kind of cloud are we to consider? Was it the same kind of cloud that took Elijah when he was separated from the chariot and the horses? Was it a whirlwind like Elijah? Are we to think that he simply continued floating up, past the atmosphere into space? From Doug Wilson again, to borrow his point, says that if Jesus, although we don't have the rate in which he floated, if we gave him 30 miles per hour, and considered that he was still floating to this day, we would take 30 miles per hour, 24 hours per day, 365 days per year, and then finally times 2,000 years. What would we have? We would have the answer that Jesus is 525 million miles away. To help illustrate this, if Jesus did continue into space at this rate, that would put him somewhere near Jupiter. Is this where Jesus is? Is this what we teach our kids, where Jesus is? Somewhere around Jupiter? After all, our Lord is fully physical, fully incorruptible, Savior of the world. And here he is floating near Jupiter? Or put a simple way, is Jesus far from us? Maybe at times it feels like he is. But he's not 525 million miles away. And as a side point, even if he were floating around Jupiter, he would be no less able to help us in our time of need because he is God. But what we confess and what we know is true is that he is very close to us. Matthew 18, 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So he left. He left us, but he didn't leave us alone. He left us with something better. He left us with the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. He didn't say it was to your disadvantage. He didn't say that it was a worse thing or a less thing. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Why did Jesus leave? Correct answer. Because he wanted to leave the Holy Spirit behind for us. But we are not to consider, we are not to think the Holy Spirit as a temporary stand-in, a substitute. We are not to consider the Holy Spirit as a lesser than the real deal. As if Jesus were real busy and had many other matters to deal with in the universe, but decided to leave us a babysitter and hope that everybody was still safe. No, John 16 tells us that it was an advantage that he left. And it was better that he left so that he could leave the Holy Spirit. But again, where is Jesus now? We've covered, he didn't go floating into space. He's not around Jupiter. If he was, I'd very much like to see some Hubble pictures from the telescope of that. But where is Jesus then? Well, again, the creed states he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh boy. So then where's heaven? Well, heaven is the place I go when I die. Good, good. Heaven's the big castle in the sky. Yeah. The one with the big pearly gates. Or rather, best to be described as the place where God dwells. It is where Jesus is seated at the throne. Heaven. This heaven thing is kind of weird. If you recall, Paul saw this. In 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up into the third heaven. Was this a vision? Or did God translate him as he did Enoch? Or others, like Isaiah, when he says, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. Or what we read earlier, John falling on his face as dead, Revelation 1. Were these all visions of heaven? Or were they the real thing? John Gill commentary regarding Paul's outer body experience, as it were, in 2 Corinthians 12, says, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Whether his soul remains in the body, and he was caught up soul and body into heaven, as Elijah was carried thither, soul and body in a chariot with horses of fire, or whether his soul was out of the body, and he was disembodied for a time, as Philo, the Jew, says that Moses was without the body during his stay 40 days and many nights in the mount, which I disagree. I think he was with the body, Moses, that is. Or whether this was all just simply a visionary way, as John was caught up in the Spirit in Revelation 1 when he saw the Lord. Or Ezekiel, when he was taken by the lock of his head and lifted up by the Spirit between earth and heaven and brought in the visions of God to Jerusalem. All these examples cannot be said. The apostle Paul did not know himself, and much less can any other be able to say how it was. It is best to leave it to him, the omniscient God. That is to say, he was not himself. Paul was not himself. He knew not where he was or whether his body included in that vision. So the short answer in talking about heaven and talking about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, lifted up into the third heaven, we don't know what happened. The strange mystery here, it's a very strange mystery, and as John Gill had put it, is that we should leave it to God without understanding. But it is compelling to wonder, this heaven. Jesus was ascended into heaven and sat down at the throne. It is compelling to wonder. It's almost like some kind of sci-fi movie. These men, Enoch, Elijah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, John, and others all seem to have entered into heaven. And although we don't understand all about heaven, what we do see is these men that entered into heaven, it appears to be a very short trip. It didn't take them long to get there. So where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God and altogether physical, 100% man, 100% God, incorruptible, and he's very close. Our final point, his position, Lord of all. Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, therefore God was highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, in Hebrews 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered all for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Or I think the best example, in Acts 7, verse 55, the recounting of the stoning of Stephen. What does Stephen see? This speaks to both Jesus' authority, position of Lord of all, and his very close proximity. Verse 55, he said, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, the sky, as he's being stoned, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing right here, standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, at the brink of death, looks up, and it seems as it were the skies fold back. And he's like, oh, there he is. He was right there all along. So Jesus must reign until all enemies are placed under him. Hebrews 10, 13. But wait, I thought all enemies were placed, present tense, under him. He is currently Lord. He is Lord of all the earth. He is Lord of us. He is Lord of Satan. He is Lord of heaven. And he's Lord of hell. So what is he working on? It says, until. What is he subduing? This brings us full circle back to Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, when John saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is Lord of all, period. But he is also subduing his enemies. His enemies are those that do not confess him as Lord, and his enemies are probably in some way each and every time that we sin. And he's working on subduing that. But John encounters the risen Lord, and the first thing that happens is fear. He falls on his face as dead. Probably because he realized the same thing that Isaiah and Moses and Paul and others have seen. When faced with the glory of God, it does what? It reveals our weakness. It reveals our sin, possibly. Or just the appropriate response is just to fall on our face as dead in worship. But Jesus says, fear not. He puts his right hand on John and says, fear not. Why should we not fear the risen Lord? The description of John seems pretty terrible. There's a two-sided sword from his mouth. Why should we not fear the risen Lord? Was the fear just all a big misunderstanding? Like a friend that wears a mask and scares you and then takes the mask off and says, ha ha, it's all just a mask. Gotcha. No, the fear not comes from the sacrifice of Jesus. Being forgiven of our sins and receiving the full imputation of Christ's righteousness. That and that alone is where the fear not is based on. And Jesus says, fear not. I am the first and the last. As it says in Romans 5, the one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And the one man, Jesus, by his obedience, many were made righteous. You see, Jesus is the first and the last. But it seems as though he's the second man to us as it pertains to our timeline of understanding sin and obedience. The first man, Adam, brought sin. The second man, Jesus, brings righteousness. But, you see, Jesus was sacrificed all along. It was his plan all along before the foundations of the world. Jesus says, I am the living one. I died. I died. Jesus died your death. Jesus died my death. At the cross, the entire sins of the world were placed on him. And as Peter Lewis puts it, he died 1,000,000 deaths, but now is the living one and is alive evermore. I am the living one, and I died. What does Jesus have now? What does Jesus have now that he ascended and is now at the throne of God? What did the Father give him? Jesus says, look here, I have the keys of death and hell. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one that offers salvation, and he alone is the one that can give salvation. And besides him, there is no other, Isaiah 43:11. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except by him. John 14:6. This is a glorious position. Jesus has been raised, given a glorified body, never to be corrupted, never to die again. He was the first fruits and our promise of the future. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and now is seated in heaven on the throne until all enemies are placed under him. So that, as it says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is indeed the Lord of the universe. So we've seen the incarnation, and that's important because that's what Jesus became. The eternal second person of the Trinity became human. We then saw the resurrection. After his death, after spilling all of his blood, he was raised incorruptible. Then we saw his ascension, a rather odd thing where he floats up into sky. And it says that he sat down on the throne. Probably happened right after the disciples couldn't see him anymore, because we know that heaven is close from all the scriptures that we were seeing. So you might ask, all right, this is all very interesting, but how does this concern me? 2,000 years later. How is this mindless reciting information about Jesus? How is that supposed to affect me today? How is that supposed to help solve my problems in life? How's that supposed to solve my heartache in life? Well, don't you see, it's simple. I'll give you a hint. All you have to do is picture yourself dead, lying in a coffin. Then you'll see how this applies to you. You are going to die. Your life here, however much of a success it was, however much of a failure it was, has an end point. It might even be today. Or it might be 50 years later. I don't know. But it really doesn't matter, because the truth of your end remains, and only God knows that date. The scriptures tell us that just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. You have an appointment. I have an appointment. And this appointment must be kept. There's no calling and postponing that appointment of death. There's no canceling the appointment. No, it is an appointment of death, and it must be kept. And God knows the day that it will happen. So now that we've established that, what are we to do in addressing this question, where is Jesus? What do I do with Jesus? To quote Peter Lewis again, back in 1981, speaking at Martin Lloyd-Jones' memorial service, he makes mention of Revelation 1 and these keys of death and hell. What do we make of Jesus? To help paraphrase some of his thoughts, oftentimes during Christmas, we picture a sweet little baby Jesus. Or maybe the Apostle John, of all people, knew him best as the gentle and loving brother. After all, he was the one that rested his head on Jesus' chest in John 13. Or maybe we recall the lyrics of the old hymn, "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling." And maybe at times Jesus might demonstrate himself as soft and tender. But as we've covered, the Apostle John, here in Revelation 1, saw a terrible sight there. When he saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. It was like he was frozen in fear at this terrible sight. Remember, as I've already said, that this is the apostle that knew the intimate friendship of Jesus as he rested his head on his chest. And now here he is, on his face as though dead. Our resurrected Lord is not weak. He is not a little baby. He is not even the Jesus that we picture before the cross, where he's struggling, carrying his cross, and whipped with the thorny crowns, whipped on his back and having the thorny crowns. Remember, he conquered all of that. And God is now coming to judge. God is coming to judge you. And he's ready to take a vengeance on any unrepented sinner. So it's no wonder why people constantly try to create a different God. This is such a terrible, frightful image. Let's create a different God. I heard a funny spoof on the Build-A-Bear store. And it was, instead of Build-A-Bear store, it was called Build-A-God. And if you recall how Build-A-Bear works, you come in your first stage, and you go through each different phase to build the toy bear animal. And at the end, you give him his name. Well, in this Build-A-God thing, store, the attendant comes up to the customer and says, "Well, okay, let me help you, walk you through the phases." So they went through each phase. What kind of God do you want? Well, I want a strong and powerful God, but I want a nice and all-loving God. And my God definitely has to be gay-affirming, and he definitely has to, you know, not have eternal punishment of hell, except for that guy and that guy and that guy. I don't like them. And then it comes to the final stage, the naming of the God, right? And so the attendant says to the customer, "What's the name? Give your God a name, whether it be a he or she is your preference back at the other stage." The customer says, "I'll give him the name. I know. His name will be Jesus." And the attendant says, that's a great name. That's what all the customers give him, because that's what everybody does. We recreate God because we're too afraid of the God of the risen Lord here in Revelation 1. And it's no more or less civilized than what we find the golden calf image in Exodus. So where is Jesus now? And why should we care? Again, to paraphrase Peter Lewis, in his sermon, he was pleading with the backslider, pleading with the hardened of heart, pleading with the unrepentant sinner, pleading with the unsaved, pleading with the one who's still sitting there and still not having any contrition or any care about all of their sins. And he says, look to Jesus, who is still to this day holding these keys of death and hell. Don't you hear the music of the keys, he says? Don't you hear the music of the keys playing? Jesus is right here. He's 100% physical, 100% God, 100% man, and he's not far away, and he's standing there holding the keys of death and hell, and your sins need to be forgiven. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You're the one that did the sins. But Jesus has the keys of death. You sinned. You offended the perfect and holy God. As a result, your wages, your dues is death. But Jesus has the keys. Do you hear the music of the keys playing? You deserve hell. Jesus has the keys. Again, paraphrasing Lewis, don't you hear the music of the keys? What are you to do when you hear the jingle of these keys? There's only one copy. There's not multiple copies of keys. There's only one person holding them there. The music of the keys should be very loud to you. It should be drawing you to repent. It should be drawing you to feel contrition, for feeling sorrow for the sins that you've done, feeling sorrow that your sins placed Jesus on the cross. Those keys should be very loud to you. And the keys are crying out that it's not too late. You may have made a shamble of your life, but the keys are presenting to you that Jesus has the power to save you from death and hell. He and he alone has these keys, and he has them today. If you've never repented of your sins, still to this day, our church right here is pleading with you to confess and be forgiven. The one that's holding these keys, the keys of death and hell, Jesus is pleading with you to confess and be forgiven. But if you're someone that does know Jesus, someone that had repented maybe years ago, I ask that you reflect on your sins still today. Don't you feel contrition for your sins? Don't you want to be forgiven by the key holder? Our church, myself, and this God, Jesus, the risen Lord, holding these keys, is pleading with you as well to be forgiven, to confess and be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Without it, we would know nothing. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Without it, we would understand nothing. Thank you for sending your Son, dying on the cross for our sins while we were enemies of you. And thank you for revealing the truth of the gospel and saving us from the clutches of sin, death, and hell. In Jesus' name, amen.